We're going to talk tonight about a couple topics. The general topic of asceticism, which is very relevant for our Lenten journey, along with the personality of Elder Sophrony of Essex, one of the really great modern elders of our time. He died, I believe, in 1993. I'm pretty sure about that. And he was a disciple of a great saint that we know about, but we'll get to that. In talking about asceticism, though, I want to bring an image to your mind. I want you to think a little bit about seeing an elderly person. In my street... Okay. On my street, across from our house, we have an elderly gentleman, and he's constantly riding his bike around the neighborhood. Every day you see him out there riding his bike. His name is Rodney. Super nice guy, always wears his army veteran hat. And when we went to Romania, he was the one who's, you know, he said, "Oh, so many of our neighbors are going on trips." I said, "Well, you know, we're actually going on a trip ourselves. We're going to Romania." He goes, "I'll watch your house for you. I'll be the one to watch your house. Don't worry about it. You don't need to worry about a thing. I'll watch your house. You'll be safe." Okay, thank you, Rodney. Super nice guy. But even if I hadn't talked to him, you just look at him, and when you have that image of kind of an elderly man, you think, "Oh, you know, sweet old guy," right? And we tend to have a lot of pity on the elderly. At least we should. Unfortunately, this is kind of a lost art in our country. Go to Romania. And when my wife was growing up, if she saw an elderly person across the street, she was expected to cross the street, say, "Saramuna," bow down and kiss their hand. "Saramuna" means literally, "I kiss your hand." It was a sign of respect for the elderly. It's a good practice to have. You know, we really don't have that in this country. We've lost that kind of respect for the elderly. When you think of elderly... you think of kind of frail, maybe slow. You think of somebody who needs extra care, but maybe somebody who has a lot of wisdom. And we tend to have a lot of sympathy for people we look at as elderly, right? But every now and then, you might meet an elderly person who, when you actually get to know them, you find out, my goodness, this guy is bitter and spiteful and hateful. If you've ever met an elderly person like that, you know you have that kind of cognitive dissonance where... before you knew the person, when you saw them, you thought, "Oh, compassion." And as soon as they started speaking, you were like, "Oh my goodness, get me away from this guy as soon as possible." He may need the same help that everybody else needs, but you don't want to be around that, right? So why am I bringing this up? What does St. Paul call the man of sin within us? The old man. He calls him the old man. And we do this exact same thing. We know that this old man is bitter, is spiteful, is hateful. We know that this old man wants to take us down. We know that this old man is going to drag us down and keep us from progressing at all in life. And yet, we constantly go back to having this sympathy for him, right? We have this sympathy for the old man inside of us, that man of sin. We should fast. But, oh man, I mean... the old man really wants this. He really wants to eat this food that we're not supposed to eat. He really doesn't like feeling uncomfortable. And so, man, let's feed him a little bit. You know, come on. Let's have a little compassion on him. The old man says, "Don't pray. Come on, it's late at night. You've had a long day. You're exhausted. You got to get up early in the morning. Go sleep. Go sleep. Do the sign of the cross once. You don't need to worry. You can pray tomorrow." The old man... tells us to rest, to be lazy, to turn the TV on, to go to a movie, to skip services, not to do so many prostrations, to forget about confession. This is the old man inside of us. And the old man is constantly pushing us to do these things again and again and again. One of the things I've been pushing with people lately, a lot in confession, is a lot of times people will come to me and they'll define themselves by their... If you think I'm talking about you, don't worry, you're not the only one, okay? You're not the only one. But people will come and say, "Well, you know, Father, I am an addict. You know, Father, I am this. You know, Father, I am that. You know, Father, I am just generally a lazy person. You know, Father, I just am a selfish person." And I always say, "No, that's not you. Don't define yourself by that. Don't define yourself by your sin." St. Paul gives us a really, really useful tool in being able to apply these things to the old man. And St. Paul even talks about this division within himself. I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. So St. Paul gives us this tool where we can look at ourselves and say, you know what? The person who wants to skip prayers, that's not me. I'm struggling to love God. I'm struggling to love Christ and to be close to Him. The person who wants to not fast, not me. The person who wants to skip services, not me. The person who doesn't want to do his prostrations, not me. That's the old man inside of me. That doesn't mean that we get to pass it off and not confess these things, by the way. Because we're sympathetic to this old man, despite the fact that he's bitter and he wants to take us down. So St. Paul gives us this tool where we can look and say, you know what? This isn't me. I refuse to be defined by my sin. That's the old man. And he was drowned in the waters of baptism, and I refuse to let him get up. He's been knocked down, and I'm not going to let him resurrect. And every time he rears his ugly head, I'm going to knock him back down again and again and again and again. Because the true me, the me that God intended me to be, which of course I fail at being every day, but it's still the person that Christ sees in me through all that sin. And it's the person that I expect to become as I feed that person. The man of virtue, the man of light, the man who's modeled after Christ, the man who's modeled and made in the image and likeness of God. It's a useful tool when you feel that temptation cropping up. This is going to feel really good. This is going to make you really happy. Yeah, for the moment it will, but long term it'll make you miserable. So what do? You say, how dare that old man try to lead me into sin away from Christ? I'm not going to let it happen. Bam, and you hit him. And you hit him with prayer. You hit him with fasting. You hit him with prostrations. You hit him with more church services. You hit him with almsgiving. You hit him with selflessness and all the virtues. And this is the ascetic life. You know, being in this parish, it's not a surprise for you. I will tell you, for a lot of Orthodox Christians in this country, it is absolutely a surprise that asceticism is not just for monastics. I think it might have been Metropolitan Anthony Kropovitsky, it might have been St. Ignatius Bronchaninov, I can't remember which one. Juliana, not right now. But one of them asked the question, what's the most ascetic book to ever have been written? What's the most ascetic book to ever have been written? And some people would say, The Ladder of Divine Ascent, maybe. And some people might say, The Ascetical Homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. And he answered, no, it's the Bible. Look to the Bible. Read the Bible closely. You'll find that it is the most ascetic book ever written. You will not find comfort and Christianity put together. In fact, in the scriptures, Christ is constantly calling us to self-denial. Constantly. Any church that preaches that you can have faith and therefore God will reward you with great comfort is a false church. We know that. Does that mean that we hate the body? Does that mean that we hate ourselves? Does that mean that we're masochists? Of course not. We also don't like suffering. But we know that it's only through suffering that we're really going to raise up. It's only through suffering that we're going to gain virtue. Because otherwise, we're too sympathetic to that old man. We're way too sympathetic to him. We want to feed him all the time. We've basically cut out a lot of TV in my household. But what was interesting was, as Lent began, and we decided zero TV at all, I started to realize just how much little things were affecting me. I may not have been watching a lot of YouTube videos, but I started to realize how much of my day was actually taken up by the... I kind of hit this point on Tuesday where I was like, why do I have so much more time for prayer and spiritual reading right now? What did I get rid of? You get rid of those little things and you start to realize, my goodness, God gave us this time for repentance. And repentance is found in asceticism. Self-denial. There's only so much room in our hearts. You've heard me say this before. Our problem in this world is not lack of love. We call it lack of love, but that's not really the problem. Everybody loves. Everybody loves. The problem is misdirected love. We love ourselves. And when you love yourself and your own comfort so much, there's not a lot of room for love of Christ. There's not a lot of room for love of neighbor. And so what do we have to do? We have to drive out the love of self. You know what St. Paisios says about seminarians? He said, a seminarian shouldn't even sit in a comfortable chair. shouldn't even give himself that comfort. That was really convicting for me. That was really convicting. The ascetic shouldn't even sit in a comfortable chair. Again, it's not because we hate ourselves, but because when we actually start to become like Christ, when we start to polish off the image of God within us, when we start to regain the likeness of God within us, then we start to really live. That's when we find true happiness, the depths of true joy, true peace. That's the proper comfort, spiritual comfort. All the other stuff is fleeting. Everything else is fleeting. And what happens is it leads us into greater suffering, right? You know, teenagers today, they find that they can ease some of their suffering, which comes out through alienation, depression, anxiety. They start sleeping around. It may feel good for the moment, but eventually they start to realize, I'm not connected to anybody, and their depression deepens. It goes deeper and deeper and deeper. You know, what was that? What's that story that just, I saw a little glimpse of it, but I saw this story that came out yesterday, this breaking news that some celebrities had been paying off colleges to admit their children. You'd think, well, you're celebrities. You have everything you need in life. But through all this comfort, did they really find peace and comfort and joy? No. They found greater anxiety. And they thought, well, what if my kid doesn't make it into college? And so they start to engage in this activity, and some of them are facing jail time. How many times have we seen great musicians and actors and actresses fall into the deepest depths of despair, even committing suicide? Drugs, alcohol, everything you could imagine. How many times have we seen this? I mean, there's that documentary that just, I haven't seen it, and I won't, but that documentary on Michael Jackson. I mean, you can't get more famous than that. And then you find out what types of things were happening behind closed doors. You watch these interviews with him and you think, that person is not well. Why? They have everything in life that you could possibly want. Asceticism goes the opposite way. It says, all those things in life that I want aren't really going to lead me to greater peace and happiness. They're just going to make me feel more alienated from the true depths of love, of peace, of joy, of brightness, of light. This is our choice. The comforts of the world or the spiritual comforts of heaven. We can't take the comforts of the world with us. That's why we need asceticism. Asceticism is about learning to live as earthly, as heavenly creatures rather than earthly. That's what it's really about. We want to become angelic beings. And you cannot find, you've heard me say this before too, you cannot find a single saint who found the depths of spirituality, who entered the depths of the love of God, who saw the uncreated light, who was filled with this light, and said, oh, this is nice, but I kind of miss just watching TV and drinking my milkshakes and eating my burgers and not going to church. You never find it. They always tell you the same thing. Crucify your flesh. It's worth it. Because in the end, the resurrection that happens in your heart will bring so much joy. You'll find out who you truly are, and you'll find out who God truly is. The deepest desires of your heart are found there. That's the process. Asceticism is the road to get there. So we need it. We need asceticism. So let me tell you really briefly, I'll be brief about this, about a little bit of the life of Elder Sophrony of Essex. Elder Sophrony of Essex is a really unique character in the Orthodox Church in that he was baptized Orthodox as an infant, but he left Orthodoxy for a while. And then eventually discovered the riches of Orthodoxy after leaving it, came back, and really entered the depths of spirituality. So he was born in the late 1800s to an Orthodox family. And he was a really brilliant student and a very, very pious young boy. 45 minutes of the day. 45 minutes of every day as a child, he would dedicate to prayer. Every single day. Unlike many of the other youths his age. And he really loved the church. As he grew, it was clear that he was really a brilliant man as well. I mean, a young child, he was brilliant. He was head of his class. He didn't have to study very hard. He just understood things right away. He really retained knowledge well. And he used a lot of this knowledge to engage in one of his favorite activities, which was art. He loved to participate in artistic endeavors. And so he studied art. And through this, he started to actually fall away from the church. He delved too much into the secular arts and started to think, well, if I can find beauty in these arts, why do I need the rest of this stuff? And so he delved really deeply into art, and he started to look into Eastern mystic traditions, Hinduism, especially Buddhism. And he spent a lot of time actually practicing these things in their great depth. But as he grew older, maybe his late teens or early, I think maybe this was in his 20s, I think. In his 20s, he came to this really stark realization, a really important realization. We tend to think that this is not that profound, but for him, this is everything. And it pervades all of his theology. He discovered that only in Christianity is truth personal. Truth is a person. Truth is not a philosophical concept. It's not an idea. It's not an ideology. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. This is truth. And he realized in all these Eastern mystical traditions, when truth wasn't a person, he didn't really know how to reconcile this idea of engaging yourself in something that's not personal. It's vague. And it wasn't leading him to find this depth of comfort. He wanted a relationship, and he wasn't finding it there. He also discovered in art something interesting. He says that in art, he thought he was creating things, but all he was doing was modeling his art off of the beauty that was already offered the world. He couldn't create anything original, in other words. We tend to look at art and we say, oh, that's a really original painting, it's original this. Well, I mean, in a sense it is, but in a sense it's not. It's just modeled after the reality that's already there. That's the original thing. So he wanted to know, where does this original come from? If I can't just create out of the blue, who does? And he rediscovered the God of Orthodox Christianity. He rediscovered that this is the God who creates all things, and this is a God who is personal. And he decided to dedicate himself more seriously to Orthodoxy. So not long after this, he decided to become a monk, and he went to Mount Athos. On Mount Athos, he was recognized very early on for being very brilliant and very pious and very dedicated. Again, he dedicated himself to asceticism very quickly. But he found that he couldn't really progress under the Cenobitic monasteries that he was in with some of the fathers around him. And 5 years after he became a monk, he discovered a monk who would guide him. And that monk was? It's louder. St. Silouan. Thank you. Pantaleon. St. Silouan the Athonite, who we have on the back wall of our church. He's the one in black with the prayer rope. He discovered St. Silouan. St. Silouan was a really interesting character. St. Silouan was not recognized by many people for being anything all that great. He was seen as being a pretty normal monk. He went and did his obedience, he prayed, he went to church, spent some time in his cell, no big deal. But Elder Sophroni began to talk to him and recognized, this monk is incredible. This is awesome. The depths of his spirituality are far beyond what most people ever reach in their lifetime. And so he became his disciple and studied under him for only about 5 or 6 years before St. Silouan reposed. Elder Sophroni discovered the depths of a spirituality of light and darkness, and this idea that God will seemingly depart from us and make us feel like he's completely abandoned us. And he says only if you've had a true experience of divine grace, a really exalted state, does this experience of God removing himself from you really have meaning. He says only then do you really understand just how torturous this is for your soul. But in this torturous state, you enter the depths of hell. And you begin, through that suffering, to form a very compassionate and soft heart. And that heart begins to learn humility, and through humility it learns love. There's a test of grace that St. Silouan talks about. St. Silouan says, if you want to test yourself and find out, do I truly have the grace of God? Ask yourself one question. Does anybody know what that question is? Do I love my enemies? Do I have heart-wrenching love for those who hate me? If you love your enemies, then you have the grace of God within you. If you hate your enemies, St. Silouan says, this is tough. He says, you not only don't have the grace of God, you have a demon in you. Ouch. Big ouch. So Elder Sophroni learned under St. Silouan and learned the depths of prayer. And he learned the state of being surrounded by the flames of hell and suffering for the entire world. He said he couldn't stand the thought of a single soul being in hell. It just completely tore him apart. After St. Siloane died, he went and became a hermit. Now, who here has read A Night in the Desert of the Holy Mountain? Anybody read that? This is a really good follow-up to The Way of a Pilgrim. It's Metropolitan Hierotheos Vlachos' book about the Jesus Prayer. And he meets with this hermit, an anonymous hermit, on Mount Athos, and he talks about the Jesus Prayer. And this hermit talks about Eastern traditions. Anybody who reads that and knows the life of Elder Sophroni goes, I wonder if... It was revealed not too long ago that indeed that is Elder Sophroni that he was talking with. It's not mentioned in the book. But if you read that book, which I recommend you do, this hermit who he talks with and learns about the Jesus Prayer and learns the depths of spirituality, it's Elder Sophroni when he was a hermit. Eventually, Elder Sophroni went to Paris where he had studied before. He had studied after he converted back to Orthodoxy. He had studied a little bit of theology. He learned under two very, very famous Orthodox theologians, Berdiev and Father Sergius Bulgakov. These are famous theologians, both of which are famous not only for their good theology, but also for their bad theology. They fell into a lot of heresy in different areas. And Elder Sophroni recognized this, but he also was very disappointed to find that especially Berdiev was not a big fan of asceticism. And Elder Sophroni said, I don't recognize this. Non-ascetic Christianity is not Christianity at all. And so while he continued there for a short time, he eventually decided to leave this intellectual world and went and started a monastery in Essex, England. And that's the monastery of St. John the Forerunner. And this is where he spent out his last years. Another wonderful book, I mean, absolutely incredible, is called I Know a Man in Christ. And it's Metropolitan Hierotheos of Vlachos' book about the theology and the person of Elder Sophroni. I highly recommend it. I recommend you read the second part first. The first part is an analysis of his theology, and it can be tough. The second part is just his conversations that he had with him. In this case, he tells you who it is. And they are life-changing. The book on St. Siloane the Athenite that he wrote, and you can find four of them, actually. One's called the Monk of Mount Athos. He later expanded that to St. Siloane the Athenite. It's pretty thick. It's like 800 pages. Worth your time. But I'm telling you, the life that he puts in there, he does an analysis of the theology. Tough. Very tough. And then he abridged that. He abridged it to a shorter book called The Monk of Mount Athos. I'm sorry, the first one was called Star at Siloane of Mount Athos. So he abridged it to The Monk of Mount Athos and then The Wisdom of Mount Athos. The first one is St. Siloane's life and theology. The second one is just containing the writings of St. Siloane, which are very simple but very profound. Those are must-reads. The Wisdom of Mount Athos, or at least the second half of St. Siloane the Athenite, must-reads. We're going to get some in the bookstore as soon as I find some at a good price, and we'll get a lot. These are must-reads. You have to read these things. So what happened, going back a little bit with Elder Sophroni, when he wrote Star at Siloane of Mount Athos, this book eventually made it to that contemporary ecumenical patriarch, and he read it and he was like, my goodness, this guy is clearly a saint. And so he started the process of glorifying him as official saint. There were monks who knew St. Siloane who was still alive, and they got angry. They got angry and they said, this is ridiculous. Why would you make that guy a saint? I mean, he was a good monk. There's no question. He was a good monk. He was virtuous, but he wasn't that special. He wasn't anything special compared to the rest of the monks on Mount Athos. He lived his monastic life. He was virtuous. He prayed. But come on, a saint? And then they read Elder Sophroni's life. And they started pulling out their hair going, oh my goodness. This is what we had right in front of us, and we had no idea. We had no clue just what a absolute titan of spirituality we had in front of us in St. Siloane. No clue at all. So this spirituality was passed on to Elder Sophroni. He began his monastery. And here's an interesting point. When we think asceticism, sometimes we think, I have to be really hard on myself, and I have to be down on myself. That is not the asceticism we're talking about. In that book, I Know a Man in Christ, Elder Sophroni mentions, he says, when you look at all of my monks, all you see is radiant joy. There's just radiant joy in each one of them. He said, however, don't let that deceive you. Inwardly, in the depths of their heart, there is a raging battle for their souls. And it is being fought violently. That's orthodoxy. We always balance out those two things. We go before our icons and we whip that old man. We don't let him have any foothold in our life. But when we get in front of people, we're joyful. We're light. And it's not a fake thing, by the way. It's not fake at all. That's the real essence of orthodoxy. We always have those two sides. Lent is all about that. Joyful sorrow. Joyful sorrow, that's the best way to explain how we ought to live during Great and Holy Lent. The Great Fast is lived through joyful sorrow. We're joyful knowing all that Christ has done for us. We're sorrowful for the fact that we are responsible for sorrowing Him, and every sin that we commit is played in a new crown of thorns for Him. But we don't despair. St. Siloam's famous line, keep thy mind in hell, thy noose, keep thy noose in hell, and despair not. Aldo Sofroni talks about how finding, he said, you want to find what you're most afraid of and enter the depths of it. Go right into the middle of it. And from there, cry out to Christ. Why? Because when you enter into what you're most afraid of, you feel completely weaponless. You have no strength. And what does St. Paul say? Christ said to him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. When we become weak in this sin, when we just say, Lord, I have nothing left, you need to help me. That's when Christ is most willing to come and grant us these great, and sometimes very little, but still great, graces. These little candies that Elder Joseph of Hesychus talks about. Elder Sofroni went on to write quite a few books. He wrote not only the life and the writings of St. Siloam, he wrote a book called His Life is Mine, talking about his spiritual experiences. Then he wrote a more expanded version called We Shall See Him as He Is. It's tough. He's really brilliant. He knows how to take the depths of Orthodox spirituality and put it into words, which is what the great theologians could do. He talked about the uncreated light. He talked about how even when he was a kid, he saw the uncreated light. But he didn't fully understand it. Later, he had the words to explain it. That's why I think he ought to be placed up there with the theologians. St. John, the evangelist, St. Gregory the theologian, St. Simeon the new theologian. I think we ought to add two others to that list. St. Gregory Palamas and Elder Sofroni of Essex. He is literally that exalted. He's that high up there in my mind. And in the mind of people like Elder Metropon Harothios Vlachos, who's a great theologian in his own right. He's really, really that high up there. Elder Sofroni eventually reposed in peace. Again, I think it was 1993. And his legacy has continued on with Archimandrite Zacharias, who is in Essex. He's the abbot there, and he often comes to the United States and gives talks. And if you listen to the podcast from Father Josiah Trenum, or if you look at Patristic Nectar Publications, which is Father Josiah's audio recordings, and a lot of them are interviews, a lot of the talks are given by Archimandrite Zacharias. And there are a lot of books that have been published about the theology. And he talks about the theology of Elder Sofroni and St. Siloam. So pretty incredible things. I want to end with some of the quotes from Elder Sofroni. And you'll hear in a lot of these, this constant theme of asceticism. Again, it's the essence of the Christian life. You can't have Christianity without it. What did Christ say to do? He said, if you wish to follow me, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. That's asceticism. It's not just for monks, that's for each one of us. So a few quotes from Elder Sofroni. When we begin to lead the Christian life, all of our labor, all of our struggles, or podvig, which is the Russian word for those selfless acts we do, those obediences and those ascetic acts we do, all of our struggle is directed towards accepting even our enemies with love. In this consists the Christian's martyric witness. See, directly from St. Siloam, his theology. When can you expect rest, you know? We feel like this is so hard, this is so tough. We're constantly working, we're constantly moving forward. Father Justin's constantly beating us down. Then we go to consolation for Father Paul, and it turns out he beats us down too. When can we finally find rest? This is his answer. The human soul is the image of God. It finds rest only when it attains perfection. In other words, for most of us, we got to wait to the next life. But eternity compared to what? Like 80, 90, maybe 100 years? Not that big of a deal. So we struggle now. I wrote some of these questions that these are answering, but I thought this answered the question, should the Christian be an activist? We see a lot of this today. A lot of Christians say Christianity, should the Christian go and be an activist? Should we go and do public activism, things like that? This is what Elder Spurney says. We do not think about how to change the world with our own powers. Rather, we strive to receive strength from God in order to act all times with love. That's our struggle. Act all times with love. Don't worry about changing the world around you. You can't change a darn thing unless you change yourself first. How dare we think that we can fix others before we fix ourselves? And you want to change the world around you? Change yourself. St. Siloam changed the world. Elder St. Paisios changed the world. St. Porphyrios changed the world. Elder Sophroni changed the world. How do they do that? They change themselves. And how do they change themselves? Asceticism. How should we live? The most important thing in the spiritual life is to strive to receive the grace of the Holy Spirit. It changes our lives, above all inwardly, not outwardly. We will live in the same house, in the same circumstances, and with the same people, but our life will already be different. But this is possible only under certain conditions. If we find the time to pray fervently, with tears in our eyes, from the morning to ask for God's blessing, that a prayerful attitude may define our entire day. That's how we should live. You can try to change every outward circumstance you have, but if you really want to change, change yourself, and even if the outward circumstances don't change, everything becomes light for us. By the way, how do you begin every day? Every single morning, asking God's blessing that a prayerful attitude may define our entire day. How do you do that? In our parish prayer book, we have a prayer called the Prayer at Daybreak. Who wrote it? Elder Sophroni. And he says, if you pray that every day, you will have a special blessing in your life. Another quote. Whoever gives up his cross, listen to this. Whoever gives up his cross cannot be worthy of the Lord and become his disciple. The depths of the divine being are revealed to the Christian when he is crucified for our Savior. The cross is the foundation of authentic theology. You know what the problem with most theologians is today? They don't bear their crosses. They don't bear their crosses. They don't really pray. He says this as well. He says, theology is, what does he define it as? The content of our prayers. Good theology comes from those who pray well. Bad theology comes from those who don't pray well. We must have the determination to overcome temptations comparable to the sorrows of the first Christians. All the witnesses of Christ's resurrection were martyred. We should be ready to endure any hardships. Can we endure any hardship? Most little hardships were like, this is too tough, going back the other way. Feeding the old man, caressing the old man. Two more. No one in this earth can avoid affliction. And although the afflictions which the Lord sends are not great, men imagine them beyond their strength and are crushed by them. Isn't that us? Although the afflictions that the Lord sends us are not that great, we are crushed by them. This is because they will not humble their souls and commit themselves to the will of God. But the Lord himself guides with his grace those who are given over to God's will. And they bear all things with fortitude for the sake of God, whom they have loved so much, and with whom they are glorified forever. It is impossible to escape tribulation in this world. But the man who is given over to the will of God bears tribulation easily, seeing it by putting his trust in the Lord, and so his tribulations pass. Awesome. Finally, one of my absolute all-time favorite quotes of any saint ever. I love this. This defines orthodoxy for us, and this is what divides orthodoxy from all other Christian faiths. Forgive me, but it's true. There are three things I cannot take in. There are three things I cannot accept. Non-dogmatic faith, non-ecclesiological Christianity, in other words, non-church Christianity, and non-ascetic Christianity. These three, the church, dogma, and asceticism, constitute one single life for me. You cannot have one without the other. If you want true asceticism, you need true dogma. If you want true dogma, you need the true church. And we can do that in any order we want. I want to read that last one more time because it's so profound. There are three things I cannot take in: non-dogmatic faith, non-ecclesiological Christianity, and non-ascetic Christianity. These three things, the church, dogma, and asceticism, constitute one single life for me. That's what separated L. Zaffroni from the heretical theologians of his time. They were missing one or more of those elements. He said all three are one life. So that's Elder Zaffroni. That's asceticism. I went way longer than I wanted to. I wanted to keep this to about 20 minutes. We went 35. Forgive me, but let's admit it, 35 is less than usual. So again, Elder Zaffroni, he can be tough to read. There are other books. There's a book of his letters to his family. There's a book of letters to this person named David Balfour. And that's where he talks a lot about the differences between Orthodoxy and Western Christianity, because David Balfour kind of was oscillating back and forth. But if you're going to start anywhere, I would start with St. Siloam, and I would start with the book Wisdom from Mount Athos. It's nice and brief, it's not long, and it's just simple sayings about the Christian life, and they are powerful, absolutely life-changing. When I was completely in despair in my last parish, when I was ready to completely give up, I picked up St. Siloam the Athenite, and I read the whole thing, and it didn't take me long because I couldn't put it down. That book changed my life. That book absolutely saved me. And after that, everything was bearable. All these things that I felt like were crushing me wouldn't crush me anymore. And I could find peace in prayer. So I highly recommend, if you don't go for that, the big one, the 800 page, read at least the writings and sayings of St. Siloam, the Wisdom from Mount Athos. Again, we're going to get it in the bookstore as soon as we can. And we'll also get some icons of Elder Zaffroni. There are a few icons out there, even though he's not officially glorified as saint. Yet, I have a picture of him in my office. I have an icon of him in my home. Absolutely one of the greatest saints and greatest theologians of our times, probably of all time. So may we have the blessings of Elder Zaffroni and St. Siloam upon us always. And may we learn true asceticism with joy. Amen. Good strength for the remainder of the fast.